Joanna, that song really, you guys can have a seat. That song really brought something to my mind as I consider this, and our title of the sermon this morning is Marriage is God's Masterpiece. And so as we talk about marriage, obviously we'll talk about love, but we don't know love if God had not first loved us, right? For the Bible says that we love because he first loved us. And I think about, he said, not my will, but yours be done. So as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's getting ready to bear the sins of the entire world, your sins and mine, upon his shoulders, he's going to undergo great scrutiny, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be whipped, and he's going to be tortured. He's going to be abandoned by all of those that were close to him. The back of the Father is going to be turned on him as he's hanging on the cross, bearing our sins. And he's thinking about all of this, and he's saying, God, if it's your will, Father, if it's your will, please take this cup from me. And yet he says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. What great love is that, right? We've known no greater love than the love of the Father to give us his one and only perfect Son to die on the cross for us, a bunch of lost sinners that didn't deserve it. We've never known greater love than that. We've never known greater love than Jesus to pick up his cross and bear the sin and the shame of us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a great love. Man, it brought a tear to my eye as I thought about that. And it is absolutely amazing. And we can sit here this morning with our hands to the ceiling, enamored at all of God, or all of what God has done for us. And so this morning, I don't have much of an introduction to what we're going to be talking about. I just kind of want to get into it. I've got quite a few notes, and then they're kind of also all over the place, so bear with me this morning. But as I think about marriage, I think about how it is God's masterpiece, right? And the idea, and I'll get to it, but marriage is meant to reflect something. And it's meant to reflect God's relationship with his church, right? The relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, which is all of those who are called out believers in Christ, who have placed their faith and trust in him, who have been born again. We become his bride because we are the church, right? And it's meant to reflect that. Our personal marriages with our spouses is meant to point to what God has done for us through Christ Jesus and the promise that he has made to us and how he will fulfill that and come again for us. And it's inseparable love. It's resilient love. It's faithful love. It bears all things. It boasted no one. It's amazing love. And so I'm not going to go into a ton of application on each one of these words that we're going to be talking about today, each one of these words that describes love, but I just want us to kind of be familiar with them, because as we study the Songs of Solomon, which is going to be the book that we'll preach on next, and I think it'll be about eight sermons or so, as we preach on the book of Songs of Solomon, when I talk about these words, or I talk about this love, maybe it'll help you to kind of fix your mind on the love that is expressed in those pages, if that makes sense. So I would like to point you to something, though, as well. There's an app called Right Now Media, and it has a great deal on this, and each like section's 30 minutes long, and it goes through these different words of love in the Bible. It's called The Art of Marriage. It's very beautiful. It's something that I'm thinking about concerning going through again and just walking through it with my wife and maybe a couple other people, for instance. And it's really amazing. It'll go into much more detail and much more practical application than what I'm going to give you this morning. But we're going to look at four words that are not in our English text. They are in our English text, but we're going to look at them in the original and see where else they're applied throughout the Bible so we can get a deeper and more full understanding of God's love for us. And so the first word that I want us to look at this morning is debak. Debak. I want us to read this text here in Genesis chapter 2. Debak. It's unwavering and resilient love. In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25 is where we see it. We'll read the text and then we'll pray. I guess we'll start at 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Thank you so much this morning that you have called us here to your church, to Imago Dei, this little local church here in Omaha, Nebraska, to worship you and to praise you. God, I just pray that you'd open our hearts this morning to receive your truth and help us to hear without any distractions. Help us to focus on you and what you have to say to us this morning. God, I pray that you would cut me open first before you do it to anybody else. Help me, Lord, to preach to myself. And God, I just ask that you would help me to be able to speak this morning, to speak your words and nothing else. Help us, God. Help us to do away with any distractions of the enemy. Help us to, again, focus solely on you. Let us walk out of here different than the way that we came. Let our marriages be strengthened. And ultimately, Lord, ultimately, let our relationship with you become more firm. In Jesus' name, amen. So, debak, it's a Hebrew word. And we see it there in the text, and I'll show you where we see it at here in just a second. But it means inseparable love. It's this kind of resilient love. And this is the first form of love that we see between human beings in the scriptures. It's the first form of love that we encounter. And this word appears as a covenantal love between man and woman. Now, what do I mean when I say covenant? What do I mean when I say covenant? Promise, right? It's often used by God. We see God work through the Bible through covenants. We see him work with the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We see him progress through the Bible as he has his dealings with his people, making these certain promises to them, some being conditional and some being unconditional. So when I say that it's a covenantal relationship between, when I say marriage is a covenantal relationship between a man and a woman, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to lift up the marriage bed and the union of marriage to where it needs to be as very most important. And it's not an oath that we take just kind of willy-nilly, right? Because we know today many people break their promises. You know what I'm saying? Not too many people are men or women of their words. Maybe they shake your hand and they got their fingers crossed behind their back. It's nothing to go ahead and sign a contract and then break it, get out of your lease early or your job early or not pay your car note, whatever, and they just come get it even though you promised to pay it, right? It's very easy to do those things nowadays, and even so much so, and we'll get to it here in a second, marriage is also very easy to nullify nowadays. Many people do it. They go and people get divorces all the time, but that's not the way that God intended it. He intended it to be a covenant between a man and a woman. It's very beautiful. So it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where we get to witness the very first marriage ceremony in history. And we've already looked at the text. We've read it already. But we see what happens is that man, or God puts Adam to sleep. He removes from him his rib, right? And out of man he forms Eve. And then we get to this beautiful text. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And so the word debak, you might be trying to figure out where that Hebrew word fits into that text there. What we see it as and how it appears in our English translation is in verse 24, the words hold fast. That is that Hebrew word debak. And you might be saying, why are you doing all this language stuff and these words that we don't understand? Look, I don't understand them either, but I got a cool little tool that tells me what the words are, and they help me research the fullest meaning, and it shows me where they're also used in the text and in the Bible as well. And so I'm not saying I can speak Hebrew, because Lord knows I can't. I mean, I have a hard enough time reading from left to right, let alone from right to left. You know what I'm saying? And so, anyways, it comes in our English translation as hold fast. And this is exactly what the form of this love is demonstrating. It's a clinging to, a sticking to, a cleaving to. It's a remaining faithful to. And so it shouldn't take us by surprise that God uses this form of love here in this covenantal and holy union between Adam and Eve. And it may not seem very explicit here in this text in Genesis chapter 2, but God's design and his intention is for the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman to last forever. Not to get a good 5 or 10 years out of it and then go trade them in for a new model or anything like that, but no, it's meant to last forever. And so I want you to keep reading with me. As we keep on reading in through that text of verses 24 and 25, I think they're on. I have selected scriptures this morning, so that's why I'm looking at the screen. But it says that, and they shall become one flesh. And so that literally means to collect as one body. It's to be unified into one person. And Jesus even reiterates this when he's confronted with the issue of divorce in Matthew chapter 19. Please turn there real fast, Colin. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 through 6, it says this. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he even reiterates this from Genesis chapter 2 here in the New Testament. And he really makes a really good, strong point to say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And you'll understand where I'm going with this here in a second. It's spoken clearly by God, both in the Old and the New Testament, that his will for the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman should not be broken under any means. But however, if we were to continue reading that text in Matthew chapter 19, we would quickly find out that because of the hardness of our hearts, because sin has entered into this world, God permitted a certificate of divorce if there's been unfaithfulness and adultery, right? And so just like anything else in the world, sin has corrupted the most important relationships between humans. And that is the most important, besides your relationship with Jesus, besides your relationship with God, the most important relationship that you have here on this earth is not between your kids, but it's between your spouse, right, if you're married. It's the most important relationship that you can have if you're a married person here on this earth. And sin has utterly corrupted even that important relationship between humans. And so we have to understand that when two people come together in marriage, they become, as that text said in Genesis earlier, one flesh collected as one body. And what happens there when the two become one, there's obviously a way that you, I don't know how many kids are in here. I'm going to say some stuff today, kids, but I think you're old enough. You just read between the lines. When the two, when you get married, you do things, all right, to go ahead and establish that relationship. You know what I'm saying? And so anyways, there's a connection that happens, and it's more of a connection than between just the physical, though, but it's a connection that that cannot be replicated, a connection that cannot be reproduced of the body and the mind and the soul, and it's established between these two people as they become one. It is personal, right? This marriage relationship, it's sacred. It's holy. It's to be protected. It is exclusive. But when infidelity happens, when cheating happens, when adultery happens, the flesh slowly begins to be torn in two, and it causes a division, right? So the moment that you invite a stranger into your bedroom, your oneness begins to deteriorate. And it doesn't matter how well one tries to hide it, right? You can try to hide it all that you want. The connection that was established will never be the same until forgiveness and an act of God happens. Because the reason why that happens is because he or she gave up not only their self, but also their spouse to someone else whom it did not belong to, right? So God didn't design marriage. He didn't design sex. He didn't design love to be this way. This is not debauch. This is not a holding fast to. This is not an inseparable love. Debauch is inseparable. It's resilient. The same word is used in Job 41:15. This is like my favorite thing in the Bible, and you'll understand where I'm going now. And the same word is set up here. It says, his back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. And so basically another translation of the Bible will say that this Leviathan, this sea creature that God has created, is massive, and that his scales are woven, right, so tightly together that not even air can pass between them, right? So this word here, shut up closely or woven so tightly together, is the same word that we see in this marriage text, debauch, right? So we see this in this text with Job, with the Leviathan. And so what God is demonstrating about the kind of love discovered in the covenant of marriage is that it's impenetrable, it's inseparable, it's faithful, and that it holds fast. Not even air can pass between the scales, is what the text says. And we ought not allow air to get in between our relationship between as husband and wife. See, together as one, we are to be an ironclad suit of armor that the enemy cannot puncture, right? We're to be a shield that the worries of the world come up against and they shatter, right? Our relationship together is a helmet that guards against the blows of sins. We are a links of a chain that cannot be broken by the weight of any problem. That is what God is trying to demonstrate about this kind of resilient, right, impenetrable, inseparable love that he's talking about. But how do we do that? How do we remain as links of a chain that cannot be broken? How do we become a shield that the worries of the world can't, you know, come up against and they shatter? How do we become an ironclad suit of armor together that the enemy cannot puncture? How do we become rows of scale woven so tightly together that not even air can pass between them? How can we do that? In the Song of Solomon that we'll be going over here in the next couple weeks, it says this funny little phrase in there that I've always thought was pretty amazing, because to me it's like the clearest thing in the book of Song of Solomon. But the woman's talking to her husband, and she says this, that we have to capture the foxes that threaten to spoil the vineyard. We have to capture, more or less, beware of these foxes that are threatening to spoil the vineyard. Let's capture them and get rid of them. So what's she saying there? Which meaning that we must address the problems in our marriage that could slip in between the scales of our relationship and separate our unity, is what she's talking about. We got to capture these little furry critters that are coming in. They look very nice and cuddly and everything else, but really what they're doing is they're devastating our vineyard. They're eating it. They're destroying it. We must capture them and get them out of here before they do some permanent damage, right? And so we have to address the problems in our marriage that could slip between the scales of us and separate us. And that means it's whether it's personal relationships with others, right? Your boundaries, whether it's finances, Lord knows that can be a serious one, whether it's habits or shortcomings, anything that poses a threat, we must face them as one unified being, as one flesh, and not allow them to separate us, right? And I tell you what, that's hard to do. That's hard to do. Because what is marriage, man? Marriage is the joining of two people that just so happen to be sinners, right? Your identity might be in Christ. You may not be known as a sinner, but hey, guess what? You still have that sin nature, and it's a joining of two people together as sinners. Of course there's going to be conflicts, right? Of course there's going to be problems. In that video that I was telling you about, The Art of Marriage, one of them says that you almost always marry the wrong person. I'm like, what do you mean you almost always marry the wrong person? I think Naomi's the right person for me. But what he's saying is, it's like, we're two different people, right? I run and gun and hunt turkeys and deer and everything else and string them up in the backyard and sometimes bring them into our bathtub to clean them because it's too hot outside, and she would like to have a fit over it. But, you know, so maybe I'm not anything like she is, right? Perhaps, you know? She might be, she's not like totally citified or anything like that, but she's just a little bit different than I am, right? And so there's going to be differences between you that you have, and you're not exactly the same. I come from a crazy lifestyle of sin before my past, and she doesn't necessarily come from that. How would two people that have never undergone the same things in life come together? Well, like, only by the grace of God will we come together and stay together, right? And so I can understand, sort of, you almost always marry the wrong person. It's because we are sinful, because we have sin on our life. And what do you think is going to happen? And I heard another old boy say this, that of course you're going to have problems. Now throw some kids in the mix and tell me how great it is after that, right? Not saying that your marriage gets bad or anything, but once you start throwing a couple more kids that are also sinful and you're trying to do life and parent and everything else, times can get a little bit hard, right? Mama gets tired, daddy gets tired, and it's hard to communicate at times. It's hard to address the problems that could come in like the little foxes and destroy your sacred vineyard. So no matter what those things are, if they pose a threat, we got to annihilate them. We have to annihilate them. I'm thankful, though, that we have an example to help us, that we have a wonderful example to help us as we go through the highs and the lows of marriage. And yes, I said the highs and the lows. See, Romans chapter 8 shows us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. No height, no depth, nor anything under creation can separate us from the love of God. And then the Gospel of John shows us something beautiful too. He says that you, like I've demonstrated before, you are in my hand, Jesus is saying this, and I am in the Father's hand, and nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Meaning this, that you are tucked away, sealed, and delivered by the mighty hand of God. His love for you is in inseparable. Not even yourself can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back it up to Romans 8 and verse 1. For there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you abide in Christ through faith in Him by God's grace, thus therefore you cannot be separated from His love, right? And so we have this example to follow in our marriages that, hey, look, I can look to God, even though I don't know how to do this right now, I can look to the Father and see how He graciously loves me, and I can exercise that same love towards my wife, or vice versa. She can exercise the same love towards me. Sometimes I think she does it way better than I do, right? But that we're growing and we're being sanctified, right? But we have this example to look at. And so as we walk through countless years of honeymoons and overdrafted accounts and arguments and broken down vehicles, oh Lord, children and hospitals and sickness and death and laughter and graduations and whatever might come your way, the highs and the lows of marriage, let us remember the inseparable love that God has for us in Christ, and this will help us to demonstrate, to balk this unwavering, resilient, inseparable love in our marriages. And whether you're married or not, see, I didn't even take a... I'm not going to embarrass her this morning. I'm not going to do it. Well, I'm not even going to take a whole section and make it about singleness, right? Because one thing that we get to discover is that whether you're married or not, you get to identify, receive, and experience this kind of love. It just may not be with a human, right? You get to experience this love with God. A much greater degree of this love as well, either. So whether you're married or not, this love, this debauch, this unwavering, inseparable love, this resilient love, we can know it. Because here's the thing, if you are a Christian again, if you're born again, if you've placed your faith and allegiance to and in Christ, then you are His bride. And nothing, not one thing, not one can separate you from Him. Nothing will seep past the scales of His ironclad fortress of your relationship with Him, because He is a strong and mighty fortress and He will hold you fast, right? So you can experience this debauch with the Lord as well. You get to know this love, and it's amazing. So on to our second one. Our second Hebrew word that we'll look at this morning is yada. And I was reading one commentary, and it was talking about, I think it was Seinfeld, that old sitcom. Anybody in here ever watched Seinfeld before? He kind of like coined the phrase of saying yada, 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 instead of going into detail about it. And I hope and I pray, as this one commentator said, that our relationship never gets to a point that we use the word yada so loosely that we could just say yada, 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 because it is sacred, it is intimate. And this is the part that might be a little uncomfortable for me to preach because of the audience, but I'll do my best to keep it PG. So it's an intimate kind of love. It means to know. And so we see this word used in a number of places in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, we'll look there now. It tells us this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So it tells us in Genesis 4:1 that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. No surprise what that word new means there, right? We obviously knew what happened if there was a baby that was born out of this or conceived out of this, right? And so it doesn't take a lot of guesswork to discover just exactly what this word yada, which is to know, or what this word is referring to. So this trouble that many of us have, I think probably guys more than girls, we tend to think that our intimacy with our spouses is all about physical touch and nothing else, right? That's just mainly what sex is. And Greg Smalley, this another old boy that I was reading, developed another pronunciation and a definition of intimacy. He said that intimacy can be said as this: into me, see. Into me, see. And as we examine other uses of the word yada, you'll kind of understand this a little bit as we dig deeper into this definition. We discover that this knowing one another through intercourse in our marriage is much deeper than physicality. It's a connection of the heart and the mind and the soul. And to really make it happen great, you have to connect on all of those levels. And so yada is to learn. It is to consider. Did you catch that? Yada is to learn. It is to consider. It is to be fully vulnerable, to know intimately and to see into. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3 somewhere. It talks about husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Meaning this, we are to continue to never stop learning about them, considering them, being fully vulnerable with them, and understanding them in a way so that which way we can love them even more, right? To know intimately, to see into is what yada means. It's amazing. So it's more than just Adam knew his wife. It's more than just Adam and Eve did the thing and then the stork came and brought the baby, right? It's way more than that. It is to consider, to know intimately, and to see into. It's absolutely amazing to me. And where else we see this word used in the Old Testament is in the book of Hosea. And it's packed full of the use of the word yada. In fact, I spent days, it felt like, just going through the book of Hosea as I was researching it on the Blue Letter Bible app, and I'm trying to find out where it was used, and it was over and over and over and over again in the book of Hosea. And the book of Hosea is a book that uses a symbolic presentation of a man's marriage to his unfaithful wife to demonstrate the love of God, right? It's to remind Israel and us as well that we have a loving and loyal God to his covenant people. Because God made a promise to his people, despite their unfaithfulness, despite their adultery, in spite of everything that they have done, God's love is portrayed in his long suffering, or in the long suffering of the husband to his unfaithful wife. You see, Hosea had a wife named Gomer, and Gomer leaves him, and she becomes, if I'm not mistaken, a prostitute, right? And God tells Gomer to go, or God tells Hosea to go and get his wife back in the book. And it's that illustration is meant, again, to kind of present to us how Israel had again broken and broken and broken all of God's laws, commands, and the covenant that he made with them, and yet he is still going back to her to buy her back. What great love is yada? What great love is it? And God uses it to describe a relationship with Israel of how he truly wants them to know him, is what the text says over and over again, and how he wants them to know him, to understand him, to truly know him. Yada is used to describe how God knows us and our desire to know him. And how does God know us, though? How does he know us? He knows us, he yadas us, fully and completely. He knows every hair that's on your head. He captures every tear that falls out of your eye. I mean, we think about the Sermon on the Mount, right? He cares for the sparrows. He cares for the lilies in the field, correct? How much more does he consider you? He knows everything that you need before you even ask of it. He knows you fully and completely. He chose me despite my stupidity, right? He knew exactly the kind of person that I would be, and still he said that you are mine. It's amazing to see. He knows every hair on our head. He knows every detail about our life. There is nothing about us that is hidden away from him. We are totally vulnerable before him, right? The eye of God is always upon us. But there's a level of vulnerability that we have to open ourselves up to him, right? And maybe I'll get to that here in just a second. But in the same way, God is calling us to know one another and our marriages in this yada way. I want you to think of how he created Adam and Eve, for instance. Did Adam and Eve come out with a nice dress on and a three-piece suit and everything else, and or maybe they had some Nikes on or boots and jeans, whatever it is, right? Did they come out fully clothed? No. When God made Adam and Eve, he placed them in the garden. Guess what? They were both naked, as the text said, and they were unashamed. He didn't decide to clothe them. They were innocent before the fall of humanity. Before sin crept into the world, they were innocent. They knew no scrutiny. They were unashamed. In the moment that sin entered into the world through their disobedience to God, they realized that they were naked, and then they felt this guilt and this shame, and so they decided to cover themselves up. But I think that we can derive a principle from that for marriage. See, Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. Not only before God, but before one another as well, right? I mean, when you're in your birthday suit, you're pretty vulnerable, right? Like, you don't want... I mean... It's like if you're changing the bathroom and you left the door unlocked and somebody walks in, you're like, you know, you don't just like stand there, hey, what's up? Because you're pretty vulnerable and you might feel a little bit weird, right? You know what I'm saying? So it's a weird thing to be naked to us nowadays. But they were naked before each other. They were unashamed before each other. And guess what? They experienced something that marriages desperately need today at this very moment. They need 100% openness and vulnerability without the fear of being hurt. 100% of openness and vulnerability without the fear of being hurt. See, Adam and Eve were physically and emotionally vulnerable towards each other, and they weren't ashamed of it. See, many people think of sex as sort of a dirty thing, that God closes his eyes and that he doesn't want to see this thing. They maybe because of some things that happened in their past, or maybe just a misconception of what it really is. But the reality of it is that sex between a man and a woman within the boundaries of marriage is a holy and wonderful gift from God. And it is the way that God has designed that it should be performed and used and enjoyed to glorify him. Yes, I said that it can glorify him if it's done in the right way. And Songs of Solomon goes into a great detail on this stuff, and I kind of want to keep that a surprise, so I'm not going to jump ahead of myself because we're going to be going over it in the next coming weeks as we talk about it. So I'm going to kind of close this point up a little bit with some application. See, again, this love, yada, is a love that we can all experience, whether you're married or not. And sure, it seems like, I don't know if I can really experience that, Tanner. That's kind of weird. Sure, there's certain like physical aspects that can't be fulfilled. But married or single, God's desire for us is to yada him, to know him truly and deeply and vulnerably, right? To know him in a way that you could, in a sense, stand before him naked and not be afraid. His desire is to bring it all the way back to the way that it was before the fall in the garden, when we're walking with him, when there's no sins, and we're completely transparent in our relationship with him. See, God sees into the deepest recesses of who we are, and he considers us, and he wants us to know him in a more personal and deeper way. His desire is that we know him, learn about him, consider him, press into him. He desires yada for us. Well, the next word that we'll look at, and it should come to a close pretty quickly here, so bear with me, but it's a word that I think most people in here know. It's in the Greek. It's agape. Anybody ever heard of that form of love? It's a selfless love, a servanthood type of love. It's a love that God has displayed. Matter of fact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. That word love right there is agape. It's the form of love that God has for us in sending his son to die on the cross for us. And an amazing thing that happens is that we get to demonstrate that agape love to our spouse, right? And back to the Lord. So it's a selfless kind of love. And the Greek word that, like I said, that we're all very familiar with, it involves faithfulness and commitment. And Colin said something the other day that you have to choose to do this, right? It involves an act of the will, and yet it's also unconditional. Agape. I choose my wife. I have to choose my wife every single day, right? I have to choose her every day. I'm the first person. She said this to me a while back, so this is copying her. But I'm the first person in her entire life that has actually chosen her, right? See, her parents and, you know, they chose to have her and have her as a baby. But this is a kind of love that happens like an ancestral kind of love. Like, it has to happen that way. You're the parents and you're loving your kid. It's just a natural kind of thing. But from the outside coming in, I have chosen her and she has chosen me, and we choose each other every single day. That's an agape kind of love. I choose to lay down some of the things that I want to do, some of the selfish things that I desire, in order to serve her and love her better. And likewise, she does the same thing for me and for our children. So it's this act of the will, and it's an unconditional kind of love. And this is the same word that God uses when he describes his love for us. And this love, again, it's not exclusive to just married folks, right? We've all experienced this kind of love in here in this room. Whether you're a believer or not, whether you've been saved by grace through faith or not, you have experienced the love of God. His mercy, every breath that you take in and breathe out is mercy and grace. You have experienced the common grace of God and his love for you by him not utterly destroying us the first time that we've sinned, right? He is good and gracious, long-suffering, and loving towards us. We have all experienced the agape kind of love that he has to offer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, it gives us a beautiful description of this kind of love. And Colin's going to put it up here, and we're going to kind of maybe just work back through this text a little bit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 tells us this, that love is patient and it's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Go back to those first two verses there. We see and we understand that God's love for us and right, and our love for our spouse is patient and it's kind, right? It bears one another. The term there for patient is macrothemia. It's bearing under the weight of injustice of a sense and yet remaining long-suffering and faithful, right? It's patient. It's kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant. It's not choosing its own way, saying that it has to happen this way or else. It's not irritable or resentful. Love is actually kind and gracious and forgiving. And go into the next part there, Colin. It's forgiving. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, right? It's not saying, ha, 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 I saw that you did this. But yet it says, just as the Father's forgiven me, I'm going to forgive you. But it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. Meaning this, guys, that love can undergo a multitude of sins, right? It can withstand the weight of a multitude of messing up between two sinners that are joined together in marriage. But when you love one another, truly, truly love one another in this agape form, you're able not necessarily to maybe just like look past that or take it on the chin or turn the other cheek kind of thing, but you're able to bear with them in that, right? Work through it, capture the fox, get rid of it, and be able to move on because you've understood and known that this is a covenant relationship that's intended for life, and we're going to press on through hell or high water, through ups and through downs, and we're going to be together for all of eternity, right? You're tracking with me? So that kind of love, this agape love, has to bear all things or else it won't last. This kind of love, it has to believe all things. It believes in each other and believes in the God that they serve. And it has to have a hope that's rooted in eternity as its destination. There was a piece of fuzz there. I know you didn't see that. But anyways, and rooted as its destination. And in fact, that it's going to endure, again, the highs and the lows, the good and the bad, the sin, the brokenness of the world, all the things that you could think of that could tear apart your marriage. And it'll endure it all. You know, as I worked through at a treatment center one time, this lady came in, this counselor, and she said, name the one thing that would make you relapse if you were to turn back to your old ways and go back. What's the one thing that would make you relapse? And people went around the room and some said, oh, if my father died, if my mom died, if my brother died, you know, if I lost my house, if I lost my car. And man, it was so crazy the way she said it. She said, well, you might as well pack your bags and leave because you're not going to make it. And I thought, dude, that was harsh. And what she was saying is, you've already set a reservation, meaning that if these things happen, I'm going to turn back to it. Meaning and pointing to the fact that you're probably going to go back to it anyways. And so in that same kind of sense with each other, we have to have this attitude of endurance for one another that we don't say, hey, if you do this, I'm going to leave. Hey, if you do this, I'm going to leave. Even as crazy as it would be if Naomi decided to be unfaithful to me, I've vowed and I've declared to her that I'm going to stay with her, right? Because God has told me what God has joined together, let no man separate. And as God, and I don't know how many times I've turned my back on the Lord and been unfaithful to him, and guess what? He's forgiven me every single time, amen? And he's chased me down as Hosea chased Gomer down with a big old bucket of grace and love and mercy, and he has forgiven me time and time and time and time again. I would stay because I love her and I'm not putting it on the table. I'm not saying that divorce is not a word that we can say in our house, right? It is something that we're going to be together for life, and we will endure it all, even if it sucks right now, right? Not saying it does, but even if it sucks at the time, right? Because you're going to go through it. You're going to go through hard times, especially in ministry, especially with kids. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more the devil's going to be trying to get you, right? The more the world's going to try to press in, the harder you're going to have it. You're persecuted for God's sake, for Jesus' sake, and that's a righteous thing, right? So it's going to get hard. But I'm telling you this right now. It'll endure all things by His love first that you get to demonstrate to your spouse as well, if that makes sense, right? And so, again, we look to the love that God has demonstrated to us, and we demonstrate that to our spouse to be able to endure and hope and bear everything that could come along. And when we love our spouse in this way, we emulate the love that God is and that He expresses towards us in sending His Son to die for us. It emulates the love that the Son of God expressed towards the Father, like I said at the beginning of the sermon. You see, it's a love of service. It's serving one another for the rest of your life. Many of you might think here in this room, I'm not gonna stoop to that level, right? Like, I'm not going to be serving somebody my whole entire life. She's going to serve me, or vice versa. However, whoever's trying to wear the pants in the family kind of thing, right? But the idea is that we serve one another. Husbands is what the book of Ephesians says. Love your wives as Christ has loved the church, right? And wives, respect your husbands or submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. We're doing a service to one another as we serve God above. It's not going to be easy to choose to love your spouse every single day. It's not going to be easy to choose to be patient and kind and not boasting and not arrogant. It's not going to be easy. I mean, I know I'm guilty of this, of saying, don't you know how much I do around here? Don't you know how much I work, how much I provide? You don't go without nothing. And then I sit back and I think, I'm such an idiot. Why did I ever say those things? Because that was not love, right? No, that was being boastful and arrogant and mean and angry. And Lord, forgive me for saying any of that stuff ever. But it's a love of service, and not to be recognized, but choosing and loving them every single day. Choose to love them in the good times and the bad. Choose to love your spouse, to lay aside selfish ambitions and even your own personal needs in order to serve them. Choose to love them as God has loved you. I mean, think about that. In all the times that you've done wrong, God didn't rejoice in that. Right? He holds your wrongdoings behind His back and separates them as far as the east is from the west. And He rejoices in the truth that you would believe and be saved. He's bore all of your sins, right? He's believed, that Jesus would call you out from sin in the grave and transfer you into the kingdom of light. He has done so much for us. And so lastly, and this is going to be pretty quickly, I think, our last word that we'll look at this morning is a hard one to say, and it doesn't really mean anything with love, but it's what our marriages and our love ought to do. It's the word euangelion. It sounds like some bad jelly or something, right? Euangelion, it's a good news. It's the word that we use for the gospel, right? It's the word that you would find in this idea of the Great Commission. It's to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. You see, the purpose of marriage is to glorify God, right? But also, again, what happens in marriage is we get to connect intimately and physically. And then guess what? We have little Revs and Judsons and Lilies and Arafinas and Serafinas, or Arabella and Serafinas running around. You know what I'm saying? Like, we have kids that run around. And the purpose of marriage is that we are to reproduce the image of God in the world, right? And we're to launch them out, as the Bible would say, we're to launch them out like our quiver is full of arrows, right? Launch them out into the mission field of the world, wherever God has chosen them to live, work, or play, that they would be image bearers of Christ there, drawing others to believe through the good news of Jesus Christ, that they can be saved, and that they can have their identity in Jesus, and that they can experience eternal life in Him freely by grace and through faith. Amen? And so that's the purpose of it. And so if I haven't done my job to raise my children and to teach them to be image bearers of Christ and to share the good news, then I've not done my job. I look at Joe's parents and I think about how awesome Joe's parents have done with Joe, right? I mean, this dude, he goes around to everybody and shares the good news and shares the testimony. He's a very outgoing person that is full of life and a demonstration of God's design every single day, wherever he lives, works, or plays. And so I think about how well they have done with Joe, and I look up to that and I think, you know what, I want to do that with my children as well. I hope and I pray that the song that we're singing at bedtime of Holy Forever and gratitude is not just songs that Rev knows, but sooner or later he gets it deep down in his soul that he knows Jesus and can trust him to be his Lord and his Savior, and that he'll serve him all the days of his life. And that one day God would use him in a mighty way, wherever he lives, works, or plays, to share the gospel and be a light and the salt to draw other people to Christ. That's my hope. And if I've done that one thing, it wouldn't matter what I've done with Imago Dei, right? It wouldn't matter what I do in ministry. It wouldn't matter what I've done in my career. If I've been a good husband and a father, man, I've done a good work as a Christian, right? The two most important things that we can do in our marriage. See, our marriage ought to point people to Christ. I knew a guy, he discipled me at one point in time in my life, and what I mean is he walked alongside me and taught me the truths of the Bible and helped me learn how to be a man in this world as a Christian. And his name was Tim, or his name is Tim, and he had a wife that passed away so many years ago, and since then he's been remarried, but he was a missionary in Iraq during the time of the war and everything else. And while he was there, him and his wife taught English, right? And so the way that you interact, and maybe Joanna might be familiar with this, not that you're from Iraq or anything, but you're familiar with the way that other countries learn and operate, right? That a lot of times the men aren't very affectionate towards their wives or towards their children and things like that, especially he's got two daughters, especially towards the women, right? They're very prideful people that they don't really communicate much. It seems like women are to be seen and not heard. But he would go into English to teach, go into the school to teach English, and we'd walk out, he'd open the door for his wife, he'd hold his wife's hand, he would be carrying his daughter on his hip and throwing the other one up in the air, whatever it is, right? Open the car door, kissing her in public, being affectionate, showing this love that he has received from God to his wife, right? This beautiful yada, this knowing her intimately, and what it was a bold testimony to everybody else around them. You say, how do you figure? Because all the women began to come up to his wife and say, why does your husband treat you like that? And then guess what she gets to do? He treats me like that because he has experienced love from the Father in heaven. And this love is Jesus Christ that has been born into the world, that lived a sinless, perfect life, right? That was betrayed by a friend in the garden with a kiss, hung on a cross, died for you, rose again, and he's coming back. She gets to share the entirety of the gospel with them, right? So our marriages can be a reflection to everybody else around us that we are a reflection of the gospel to everybody else around us. And again, simply, marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant, a promise between you and me before God that we're going to do this thing forever, right? And we're going to point other people to Christ, and we're going to raise up children to be future image bearers of God that are going to draw other people in to further the Great Commission. And the reality of this is that God is calling his people into a covenant relationship with him through Christ. That's what he's doing in the good news. He's calling them into this relationship with him that he could save them through the blood of Christ and set them free forever, an unconditional promise if they would believe through faith. Jeremiah 31 tells us about this. Jeremiah 31 tells us that, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Do you hear that? Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, this is the covenant that God is calling us into. And Joanna, as you come up, I'll explain a little bit further in detail. Although Israel had violated the covenants that they had made with God before, although they were disobedient to God, although they had turned their back on God, God had promised here in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ to change their lives, to change their heart, and that they would believe and follow Him forever. And so as we take communion this morning, that's what we're doing. We're remembering the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, to usher in the new covenant, which is, guess what, as the text says that I'm about to read, in His blood. And God is calling us into that new covenant relationship with Him. That if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, then you shall be saved. And so if I will, if I could, if Joe and any, let me see, Gino, do you feel like passing out communion this morning? And as you guys pass that out, we're going to, you know, get your cups open and all that. We're going to take time to read this text and pray. And just take this seriously, because we don't take it lightly that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We don't take it lightly the sacrifice that God had made for us. We don't take it lightly that the new covenant that we have in Him is in His blood. The reality is that He offered up His body to be broken for us, and that He offered up His blood to be shed for us. And just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, all who look upon the cross in faith can and will be saved. So I'm going to read this text. Or Joanna's going to play softly, actually. We'll pray. We'll take time to just kind of reflect. We want to do this with the right heart. For the text tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We've got to be discerning. So let's take time to personally pray. And I'll pray for us, and then we'll take communion.